My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. We sing that song, like a lot of our songs, and describe the fact that our hope is based completely in Jesus. Well, that should be the case. I hope it's the case. Just how much do we depend on Him? Do we lean on Him? Do we trust in Him? Well, all of us do. That's why we're here. That's why we're in this assembly. That's why we focus on God routinely and not just on Sundays and a few other occasions we are able to be together. We are Christians 100% of the time, every day of the week, and we are to be focused on Him. But whether we love Him and trust in Him or not is dependent on just how much we rely on Him. We think about and talk about in various contexts the idea that we have someone in God that we can look to, that we have strength in, that we have someone to look up to. We emphasized in Bible class this morning just a little bit about people being drawn to someone who's famous and someone who can do this and that, and we're drawn to them. And sometimes, you know, that's a good thing. Everybody says occasionally, you'll hear people say, you know, we need heroes. We need somebody to look up to. Well, human heroes can let you down, but even when they're not perfect, they still are heroes often. You know, some of the greatest men or women in the world that have inspired people in the past, when scrutinized by a certain category of historian, they come out looking pretty bad. But in reality, they weren't so bad. They were just regular people. Perfect, they were not. But they were people of the time, people of the moment. Whether it's George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or anybody, you know, some sports hero, politician, war hero, some general, you know, they look different over time. And so some of the shine comes off maybe with certain scrutiny. But we all have them, and we think about them from the point of view of having a hero to look up to. What is it that should be an ultimate hero, the ultimate example, the ultimate one to look to, the one who never gets dull the more you polish, but gets brighter and brighter? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Jesus Christ is a standard, a figurehead, a faith in what we should look for, faith in God, faith in hopes for the future. Jesus came that we might see Him and that we might walk in His steps. Reading just a little while ago came from Philippians chapter 2, and we're familiar with verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And we often extrapolate or pull that single verse out and make it apply to much more than Paul was really talking about. But the truth is that you can apply it across the board, that whatever the mind of Jesus was, that should be our mind. Now, Paul is talking about a specific element of that, a specific thing Jesus did that we are to exemplify. But the particulars of it are that whatever Jesus did, we can do. You know, be like such and such. You know, the advertisements, be like Mike or whatever, you know, have come along. Somebody did it, so we ought to do it. It sells shoes, it sells clothes, it sells lots of stuff. Because everybody wants to be like that. You know, we're looking for a trend. Somebody that we admire does something, we want to do it. You know, every kid does that. They want to wear the same shoes, the same athletic gear, the same hats, the same whatever, because their hero does. And when they look in the mirror with that on, they kind of envision, that's me. I can do that. You know, they are quickly aware that they are not that person. You know, if their hero is a football star and can run, you know, whatever the speeds are that are extravagant and extraordinary, when they get out and do it, they're abysmally lacking. And they quickly realize that that's not me, really. I just look like them. You know, I can't jump that high. I can't run that fast. I can't hit that hard, whatever the case may be. Well, we all do the same. We try to wear the clothes of Jesus. We want to look like him, but are we like him? Can we stand up against enemies like Jesus? Can we stand against the fray like Jesus? Can we never lose our faith like Jesus? You know, Jesus tested his apostles all the time, walking on the water and storming sea, and Peter asked, "Can I come?" Jesus said, "Come on." And Peter did. And for a moment, he looked like Jesus, looking good, until he started thinking about what he was doing. And he forgot about Jesus for a moment, and he begins to sink. Jesus picked him up and sort of chastised him about, you know, his lack of faith. But I like to envision the fact that despite the fact that Peter failed, he was the only one of a 12 of them that got out of the boat. And when Jesus came back, you can just imagine with his arm around Peter, walking back to the boat, Jesus was not disgusted at Peter. He was admiring him. And as they walked back, I imagine 11 ashamed men stood on that boat and wondered, why didn't I have the courage to do that? You know, being like Christ is not an easy thing. It's never meant to be. We are not Christ. We are not capable of being perfect like him. And yet we are admonished constantly to be like him. I want to look at some passages this morning that emphasize the fact that we are to set our standards that high. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, familiar verses to you, Paul is talking to the Roman church, obviously, and he challenges them, therefore. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, he said, I want you to prepare yourselves to do what you should do. Present your lives, your bodies, everything about you to be holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And that word reasonable means you think about it. You plan it. It's a reasoning process. You get up in the morning and you think, you know, what do I want to look like? Everybody does that. You know, some people, you know, they and that's orderly. I'm not chastising at all, but they plan. They get their clothes out, laid out ahead, you know. Sometimes mothers lay out their next day clothes for children, you know. The kid get up and never has to think about it. It's a good thing. It gets everybody moving. Nobody has to wonder. If you got a lot to do in the morning, you like to have laid out. You know, it takes me no time to get ready because my clothes variety is very limited. So I don't think about it. That's the way I get around that. I don't want to have lots of choices. I'd be happy wearing the same thing all the time. It's just not important to me. But that's a plan too, right? You plan to work so it is smooth and natural. So Paul says it's a reasoned out process, that your life should be holy and acceptable to God. It's a spiritual life. But notice verse 2. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? "That you may prove it," that you can put it into action, basically. Prove it means to make it work. You know, you prove something by putting it to the task. See if it's good enough. See if it's up to the hype. Well, what is this business of renewing your mind? We know what renewing is. It means made new again. You renew it. It was new once, and you got old, and now you renew it. Make it new again. How do you take an old me and make it into a new me? Well, you've got to have something to pattern it after. You've got to have something to set a standard for it. You know, you set yourself, you know, what you want to be if you're 40, 50, 60, you know. You look at a picture of you when you were 20. Do you think ever, I wish I was 20 again, or I want to be 20 again. I got to get back into that 20-year-old body. Good luck. You know, it isn't going to happen. But you can dream, right? You know, you have people that go to fairs and they have these pictures of somebody, you know, and it has a hole where the head is, and they put their face in it. And they take pictures of it, right? So they look like, you know, Kit Carson or whoever, or some muscle man or something. You know, they want to imagine that's what they are. Well, it's easy to imagine that. That's not a renewed mind. That's a fanciful notion. What Paul is talking about is a real thing, that it can be done. But what is the example? What is the standard? Well, Paul had said in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So if you're going to renew your mind, he's already given you the standard. Look with me at Philippians 2 a moment. Let's just notice a couple things. I don't want to spend all our time there, but it's on our minds, at least to some degree, because of the reading and because of what we've said thus far. But go back to verse 1, which is really where it begins, because the mind that he's talking about in verse 5 is really the mind being depicted in verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the spirits, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. In other words, if there's any of this in anywhere, you know, if it exists, basically, Paul is given all these qualities of sacrifice and surrender and strength and those kinds of pictures of submission, you know, fellowship of spirit, comfort of love, bowels and mercies. He says, then make me happy. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. I want you to be like that. You know, sometimes it's unfair what people expect. You know, a parent may challenge two children. Or maybe one is better at a certain thing, and they'll tell the other one, why can't you be like so-and-so? You know, the worst thing you ever have, if you ever went to school, if you had a big family, you know, you're a few years behind. You know, I had two sisters that were older than me. And first you walk into class and somebody said, you're Debbie's son's brother or you're Donna's brother. Immediately you know you've lost the curve here, because both of them were good students, and I was too, but I knew I had to live up to that. Well, that's happened all the time. Or a brother or a sister are good athletes, and then the other one comes along and, you know, they have two left feet or whatever the case may be. Who are they ever going to be compared to? Paul's saying, I want you to be like Jesus. Wow. Talk about living up to something. You know, I want you to be. Notice he goes on. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, he makes it more human there. You know, you're supposed to think about others more than yourself. But he's saying those are things Jesus did. Let this mind, verse 5, in you which was also in Christ Jesus, this mind. And then he explains it in the next few verses that Jesus didn't stay where he was in heaven, but sacrificed it, gave it up, came into this world so that he could do something for us. That's the lowliness of mind, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit. That's the looking at the needs of others more than the needs of ourselves, esteeming somebody else's wants and needs more than ours. That's exactly what epitomized Jesus. Now, see, that's a narrow description of having empathy with somebody else, recognizing somebody else's needs and being willing to do what it takes to fix it. Why did God care? Well, God so loved the world that he sent his son. God has always cared about us. But we on our own couldn't fix it. It had to be fixed by him. So we made arrangements to do that. Somebody's got to do it. Have you ever thought about that from your perspective? Somebody needs to do that. You know, everybody says there's been little poems and stories that have been in bulletins for years about, you know, everybody at church says somebody ought to do this and somebody ought to do that. And the point is, you know, somebody please stand up somebody. Who is this somebody? You know, whenever you say somebody, or they need to, or whatever, you know, the real question is, why am I not doing it? You know, why isn't it being done? You can blame somebody else, but ultimately you're not doing it either. And that's what Paul is saying. We can look around and we can say, you know, nobody is good enough. Nobody can do this. But Jesus keeps saying, do it. Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect like your Father is perfect. You know, be like me. Now, Jesus himself challenged people to step up to the plate. You can do it. You can follow me. People came to him and said, Master, we will follow you. We'll leave everything and follow you. And he often challenged them by saying, basically, will you really? I don't have anything. What are you going to get when you get me? You're going to get nothing. And then they had excuses, you know, I need to do this and this and this before I follow you. And Jesus basically says, you either will or you won't follow me. You either will or won't put everything else behind you and come and follow me. That take up your cross and follow me, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said that so many times. It means simply renew your mind. Come out of what you were and change into something much different. Are you willing to do that? You can do that. Jesus doesn't expect a transformation overnight. He didn't expect that of his disciples, his apostles. He doesn't expect it from us either, but he does expect progress. You know, a father has a young boy, young girl, you know, and wants to teach him a sport. You know, I love baseball, so you throw a baseball and they'd swing or they'd try to catch. I love playing catch with my grandsons, you know. Poor Eli got a ball in the face the other day because his ball was here and his glove was here and there was no connection, you know, because he didn't know. But as time goes on, you know, they get older and all of a sudden you throw the ball and that hand goes right to that glove. It's a learned thing. You don't start there, but you got to start somewhere. You know, I remember those days. You know, you look at a professional baseball player and think your four-year-old ought to be able to play like that. Well, any reasonable person knows that's not going to happen. But you don't give up on them. You keep playing. God doesn't give up on us either. He knows that the ultimate picture can be attained. Christ in us, the hope of glory, our sermon thought, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, just a page or two over in your Bibles from Philippians 2. Notice what he says there. And this is sort of jumping into the middle, obviously, but verse 27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, he's talking about the mystery of Christ and the full relevant revelation of what Jesus is. But what is the mystery? What is the revelation? Well, he explains it. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Have you ever thought about that phrase? You've heard me preach enough. You ought to have heard about it. You certainly should have thought about it by reading your Bible all by yourself. Christ in you. You know, it's in me. You know, somebody, one of the greatest compliments you can give somebody is to look at them and say, I can see your father in you. I can see your mother in you, especially if those people, those father and mother are not there anymore. You know, a child that says, you know, I can see the, you know, the curd side or whatever family it is, you know. I can see it. That's a compliment. It connects you, right? Does anybody ever say, I see Christ in you? Well, probably nobody will ever say that to you, but don't you hope they see that? Christ in you. When God looks at us, does he say, there's my child? The apple of his eye, that's an Old Testament phrase, but nobody really knows exactly what it means, but I've read people that take a guess based on how it's referred to in writings, not biblical writings, but writings contemporary with the usage of that. And the picture that is often seen is that, you know, if you've ever looked at your own eyes, maybe in a mirror, you realize there's a reflection in your eyeball. If you look really close in a mirror, you can see yourself in the mirror looking at you, looking at yourself in the mirror, in your own eyeball. And the image that has been presented is that when just somebody is described, a child, a wife, a husband, as being the apple of their eye, it means the reflection in their own eye is of that person. That they're looking at them so intently, so close, that they're right there. When you look into their own eyeball, the reflection of the person they're looking at is seen. Now that conjures up into my mind a very intimate moment. A father holding a child so closely, peering into their eyes, thinking, you know, this child is a gift to me. He says that's the apple of his eye. You think God looks at us like that or has us that close? And we look into somebody's eyes and we see them fully, closely. You know, we've been in love. If you're an adult, you've found someone that you just stared at and looked at longingly in the eyes. Isn't that a strange thing? But we all know what it's about. Are you looking in the eyeball? Or are you peering in them, looking, trying to see? You know, eyes are amazing things anyway, because it's a part of us that responds. It's colored. It's shiny. You know, they move. They say things. It's far more expressionate than a nose, right? A nose may be pretty, but we just don't get enamored with noses, do we? Why are eyes? Eyes are the window of the soul, the saying says. But they're really just mechanical units that connect us to the inside of a person. The looking aspect, Christ in you, to see something in you, to look in you, is a very powerful concept. Paul is describing to the hope, to the Gentile world, that the hope of the world is that Christ can be part of you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, a page or so over, he says, yet you've put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We've mentioned this verse in a previous lesson on this same subject of gifts that God has given to us, the powers, the promises God has made available. The lesson this morning basically is God gave us the ultimate target, the ultimate focus point, the ultimate example, the ultimate hero, you might say, to emulate. He says, we put on a new man. Remember, that's the renewed. Renewed after the knowledge of him whose image we're created after. Wow. You know, that idea. Look at the imagery that's put in here. The new man we're talking about. The renewed mind that Paul had talked about in Romans chapter 12. The image, what we see, that apple in the eye, that reflection. The image of him who created him? Well, that image of the one who created us is Christ. We look at him, and we see him, and we shape him. You know, an artist sometimes will have an object, a vase, flowers, or a person, and they sit on the side and they paint it or they sculpt it. And each time they look at their work, they look at the real thing. They look at their work. What are they trying to do? They're trying to capture it. They're trying to shape it after the image of what it is they're looking at. Well, Jesus is there. And we are the canvas. We are the sculptor, the clay. We're trying to form it day by day, shaping it after what we're looking at. Well, you have to know what it looks like. And then you have to adjust it. We look at the pattern, and then we look at the thing being made from it. We're renewed after the image of him. He's the one. Paul says that even more powerfully, in my opinion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Rich, interesting chapter that deals with the fact that we have a better system in many ways than what the law of Moses was, even though the law of Moses had its place and had its power. In fact, his argument in this chapter is that the law of Moses and how God worked through it was remarkably powerful, so much so that when Moses received it on his second trip up the mountain, When he came down, his face shone, glowed. And his point is, being in the presence of God changes you. Now, nobody's ever been on top of a mountain with God receiving a law like that, ever. God wanted everybody to know Moses had been somewhere special. But it wasn't that Moses decided to look more like God, so he came down glowing. God made him that way. But the point he makes in this, at the end of the chapter, is that sadly, however, people have still forgotten that Moses was so impacted by God that people even today, Paul says, in his first century, read the Old Testament with a veil over their face because the people didn't want to see the shining Moses face. They were afraid of it, so they made him covered up. Covered up. We don't want to see it. So the veil there is not a symbol of anything good. It's not a symbol of holiness or sacrifice. It's a symbol of hiding. So he says when people today read the Old Testament, talking about first century, they read it with a veil on. I would dare say that a lot of people in our world today read the entire Bible with a veil on. They cover up their eyes, in other words, and try to read it. Right? Try to read a book with your eyes closed or covered up. You're not going to get much out of it. And that's the point. But then he talks about the fact that the Lord meant to be, Christ meant to make it possible, that the veil is forever torn away. Verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." God wants the veil off. You know, some cultures, a woman is covered, face, hair. And there's a symbolism to that, that it's not necessary, but as far as God's concerned, but it is symbolic. That the only one who should see her in that is her husband in a private setting. Now, I don't necessarily agree that that's the way it ought to be or whatever, but I understand the symbolism. There's something about that revealing that is very personal, very private, and very sacred. God wants every one of his children to see the veil off. He wants them to see the opening, I mean, the full picture. Notice verse 18. It's the key verse in this chapter, one that you ought to mark in your Bibles, because it says such a great thing. He says, "But we all," talking about the Christians, the Corinthians in particular, "we all with an open face," this is King James, so I'm going to try and change a few words here because open face doesn't mean anything in context. The word is veiled. I don't know why they chose to put open, or unveiled rather. "Let us with unveiled faces behold as in a glass or a mirror." Now you get the picture, right? You're looking at a reflection. Go to the mirror with your eyes closed. Is that mirror going to do you any good? No. But you take the veil off, you take the cover off, and you can see in the mirror. What do you see in the mirror? Excuse me. What do you see in the mirror when you look in the mirror? You see yourself, right? You see the reflection back. That's what you want to see. That's what you went to the mirror for. Whether you're impressed with what you see or not, it doesn't matter. That's why you went there, to check it out. But he says, when you behold in a glass, as a Christian, you see the glory of the Lord. What do we see ourselves as? You are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, his point is that we not only need to appreciate the glory of Moses as he came down from the mountain. We need to realize that when we look at ourselves upon reflection as Christians, we see the same thing. We see a changed person. We see the glory of the Lord. Do our faces literally shine? You know, if it was true that people who were truly saved literally started glowing, it wouldn't be hard to hide that, would it? In fact, it'd be very hard to hide it. You can identify a faithful Christian instantly across the world. And people would want it because everybody wants to shine, right? It doesn't happen. Nothing changes outside. You see, he's talking about a spiritual transformation. We all look, as we'd mentioned before, you know, a child who looks in the mirror with, you know, some athletes that they admire's clothes on, their jersey, the number, the name on the back, you know. They feel like that person. They look like that person. They envision themselves as that person. Nothing wrong with that in a healthy sense. But the greatest thing we ought to challenge people to look like is Jesus. To look like him. Paul spent a great deal of his energies trying to make people like that. Galatians chapter 4, just a few pages over, Paul's writing a letter that is pretty negative in a lot of ways. Back in chapter 1, he'd said, "I am amazed that you're so soon removed from what I taught you, that you're in a dangerous position." And he implies that all the way through into chapter 4. But notice what he says in verse 19, which explains a great deal of his energy, I think. But notice how he puts it. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Now, what's he talking about? You see, Paul understood the ultimate picture of being a Christian is Christ being formed in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Transformed into the image of Christ, renewed in mind. Now, Paul describes it in the terminology of a woman having a baby. A woman who has a baby has gone through a very traumatic moment. Many of you are mothers, you know what I'm talking about. Fathers have shared it as well from at least as close as you can get to it. In the middle of that moment, you know, your wife may tell you, you know, "I hate you," or "Why did you do this to me?" But as soon as that baby is born, they love you. They love you for giving them a baby because the sadness and the sorrow and the pain, the agony is over. And the joy is there. Paul is saying, "I had you, but now you're making me have you again." No mother wants that. Not with the same child. I'm done. So Paul makes it very graphic. I travail. I labor in travail again. In birth again. Because it didn't work the first time, basically. What you ended up as your faith was extinguished by your lack of faith has brought us to the point that we're back in the birthing business again. You see, we're supposed to be born again. We're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what's supposed to happen when you become a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that you, like Christ, die, but you are raised again. Raised to walk anew. Renewed. You see, we are not what we used to be as Christians. We're supposed to be Christ-like. And that doesn't mean that we just kind of have the same interests of Jesus or we have some loose connection. That means we're in the business of being transformed. We're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed. You know, transformers, those kids have had those around a long time, little toys and movies and everything else that take one thing and turn it into something else. It's an ingenious engineering thing to figure out how you take one thing and make it into something else. Completely. And it looks totally different. That's kind of the much more on the image. God wants you in the end that the old you is no longer there. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. A great deal of emphasis in Paul's writings in particular, but all through the Bible, and certainly challenged by Old Testament writers and certainly Jesus himself. But Paul crystallizes it very graphically. Paul understood the challenge of trying to be a very different kind of person, not motivated by things of this world, not motivated by personal desires, not even motivated by human heroes. It'll certainly not to be sidetracked against the more important ones, but to look at the clear picture of Jesus, and say, that's what I want to be. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. He's all that I ever want to be. He's all that I aspire to. When you learn that and think that, you will live very differently. Paul wants to say, I have already given birth to you, and you have been truly formed after Christ who made you. That's what he wants to say. That's what God wants to say. You know, every day we look at ourselves and we think, you know, God has given us great opportunities, but you know, he's ultimately given us the greatest focus point, himself. It's a gift. To have a standard you can meet, that you can rise to, that you can hold up and honor, and it will never fade. It will never lose its luster. It'll always get shinier. In fact, like most precious metals, the more you shine, the brighter he gets. That's the perfect example, the perfect gift, something that never quits giving, you might say. This morning, if you're a Christian, the challenge is clear. What is Jesus to you? Is he clearly the picture? When you look into the mirror of your faith, do you see yourself? Do you see the world? Or do you see Jesus? Only you can answer that. God knows the answers. Others may have a hint at it, but only you truly know. So what should you do? If there's sin in your life, fix it. Correct it publicly. It can be exposed and explained in just a few moments, and prayers of the church on your behalf can be offered. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus. The only way to be a saved person is to die to yourself, to be buried symbolically in water baptism, so that like Christ was raised, you can likewise be raised to walk in new life, beginning at that point to transition from yourself to the Christ that you're supposed to be. This morning, your soul is in the balance of your own decision making. What will you do with Jesus? If you have a need, come while we stand and sing.